I ask you to please turn with me to the letter to Galatians, chapter 5, and verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And the subject before us this evening is walking in the Spirit. Now, in his letter to the Galatians, Paul has been teaching about the wonders of justification by faith. The truth of sinners graciously delivered from the condemnation of God's law that they had broken. The truth of not being under the bondage of works, tradition, ceremonies, circumcision, legalism, that now had a Christ-centered liberty to love and honor, obey the ways of God willingly with a new heart. And Paul's burden for the church at Galatia is to understand the benefits that they should enjoy in this Christian liberty. And Paul is teaching against the heretical teachers, false teachers, who are intent on taking away this freedom. And these false teachers were creating confusion about the true nature of justification by faith and its fruits. For them, faith and so-called religious works of merit were being mixed up together. So you had liberty mixed with legalism. And false teachers were saying that justification with God by faith alone was insufficient. These heretics taught that to ensure reconciliation to God, you needed extra works of merit. You must still live as though you were still slaves in bondage to the law, to the ceremonies, and to tradition, and circumcision and the like. Now this teaching the Apostle Paul vehemently opposed as being an affront to the saving work of Christ upon the cross. But now in the second half of chapter 5, Paul is moving on to what we should know as reality of Christian life, the reality of Christian living. But he's telling us this evening that such liberty, the liberty of walking in the Spirit, as Christians in Christ, walking in the way of godliness, does not come without a fight. There is a warfare that is being waged. And we have to do battle with the old nature. We have to do battle with the flesh. But how we do battle with the flesh is so important. We cannot do battle with the flesh by simply obeying a set of rules that we think that by doing so we will overcome and be more than conquerors. No, we need the Spirit's help to walk in the way of godliness. We need the powerful working of the indwelling of the Spirit to resist the old nature, the flesh. And so we are taught this evening that the Christian life at its very epicenter means walking according to the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. To walk in the Spirit means to live according to the new nature given to every Christian believer under the Holy Spirit's influence. It means that your mind and heart are uniquely open to the promptings and the influence of the Holy Spirit. It means your direction and your decisions and your actions and your words and your thoughts are directed by God's word, God's truth, God's wisdom. A person who walks in the Spirit will not be in the business of fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. But the person who walks in the Spirit with a new nature is in constant warfare with the old nature, because the two natures are totally incompatible. One represents the light, the other represents the darkness. And the flesh sets its desires to constantly do battle with the new nature. There is an enemy within. Do you realize this? That you have, as a Christian believer, an enemy within. Its chief objective is to hold you back from doing what is right and leave you prone to evil deeds. But the new nature, under the indwelt spirit of the Holy God, sets its desires to oppose the old nature. And the new nature's chief objective is to live to please God, is to serve Him, and to be servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to bear fruit for His glory. And so, practically speaking, this evening, it means that, as a Christian, you have to constantly decide on the side of the new nature, where your loyalties are. So a Christian is a life of choices. Choices between darkness and light. Walking in the Spirit means the light. Before conversion, there are no choices to make in terms of this aspect, because you are walking in darkness. In Ephesians chapter 2, we read this very clearly. It says, "And he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." That was the way of life. We had a conscience, but we didn't have a great conflict about sin. But God, who is rich in mercy, has touched our lives according to His sovereign grace, and now the Holy Spirit nature given to you by the Holy Spirit, the nature given to you by the Holy Spirit, the new nature, reigns as the managing director of the mind. There's a battle then. And in this warfare, you now know that Christian liberty can only be enjoyed by walking in the Spirit. Do not be surprised if you feel a battle in your mind. Satan does not want you to enjoy and appreciate and rest in the promises of God and be assured in the promises of God and to find a real, true peace and joy in being one of the Lord's, in trusting in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, without the Holy Spirit working in our lives, we are weak and prone to being led by the old nature. And the Apostle Paul reminds us, what are the characteristics of this old nature, the flesh, the way of darkness? It has nothing good about it whatsoever. And we read, therefore, Paul is warning us, "Now the works of the flesh," in verse 19, "are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So the first group of sins that Paul brings to our attention that characterize the flesh, the old nature, are all types of immorality. The second group of sins mentioned here are all types of anti-God worldly worship and practice. idolatry, witchcraft. The third group, hatred, jealousies, contentions, wrath, strife, divisions, and the like, envyings and murders. This is all type of division, of rivalry and contention. And the fourth group of sins, drunkenness and revelings and the like, all types of excesses under, we might say, the influence of alcohol. And all these vices are characterized by a lack of self-control in action and attitudes, living according to the old nature. We live according to that inner voice, as it were, speaking within us. And a Christian has the voice of God's word, which is speaking to us. It has the guidance of the Holy Spirit, whereupon we are drawn to the word of God. We are taught by the word of God. We have guidance given to us to walk in the right way. But the old nature is opposed to the word of God. It is opposed to the right way. And we have this battle. And the question is, what voice are we following this evening? In Spurgeon's day, there were boys who would run errands, and it was an occupation. And these boys that ran errands were often whistling, but they were always whistling out of tune. And someone asked, why were they whistling out of tune? And they found the reason was that the bells of Westminster were out of tune. And as they listened to the bells of Westminster, so their whistling was tuned to those bells, but they were out of tune. And so it is for a Christian. If we are listening to the old nature, our Christian life will be out of tune. But if we listen to the new nature and we walk in the Spirit, our lives will be in tune with the word of God and in tune with God's way. So Paul is bringing our attention here to one of the great fruits of justification by faith. That is sanctification. He's teaching it here as a fruit of justification by faith. And in verses 22 to 26, whereupon we now come, Paul is teaching us that it is only possible to walk in the way of godliness as opposed to ungodliness by living in the Spirit. We cannot do this in our own strength. God in his word teaches us this right and better way is to walk in the Spirit. And there is a promise from God's word to us this evening. If we walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. That is the answer. That is the answer for Christians today. As we face this battle against the old nature and to resist the flesh, to resist the devil that he might flee from us, we have to plead with the Lord. Oh Lord, strengthen my heart in the ways of God by your Holy Spirit. Paul teaches us then to live the Christian life, to do battle with the flesh, we must walk in the Spirit. We must do battle with our enemy. And so to walk in the Spirit, and I remind you again, means to live according to the new nature under the influence of the Holy Spirit according to the word of God. It means your mind and heart is uniquely opened to the promptings and the influence of the Holy Spirit. It means your decisions and your actions and your words and your thoughts are directed by God's truth, God's word, God's wisdom. And when we look back at our decision making over the past, You will know in your heart as a believer whether or not those decisions that you have made have been made according to the new or the old nature. You will know in your conscience. I look back over on my life and some of the decisions that I have made in a hasty way, not according to the new nature, not according to the Spirit. And we need to learn from this evening. We need to mature as the Lord's people and live according to the Spirit. A person who walks in the Spirit will not in their lifestyle be fulfilling the lust of the flesh, because the new nature under the indwelt Spirit of God firmly sets its desire to oppose the old nature. And under the direction of a new nature indwelt by the Holy Spirit, there is a separation, a godliness, a separation to godliness. But this separation does not mean that you are to live as a Christian in a bubble, but you are to live in this world as a light in this world to bear fruit for God's glory, because the new nature's positive chief ambition and aim, objective, is to please God. It is to serve Him, bearing fruit for His glory. So in total contrast to the works of the sinful flesh, Paul presents to us the fruits of the Spirit. And everything about the fruits of the Spirit are good. Everything about their motive and purpose is positive. Yes, we have the teaching in Ephesians about resisting the devil, the Christian armor we must put on in this warfare. But here the Apostle Paul is speaking about the fruit of the Spirit working in our life, affecting how we think, affecting how we act, affecting how we behave. The fruit then of love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, from love springs forth all the other fruits mentioned here. Therefore, without love, we will in effect be fruitless. Now, Christian love has God as its primary object, the one whom we serve. And this is best expressed by obedience to His word. And Christian love manifests itself first and foremost in an intense desire to please God. And in pleasing God, we know that there are times when we will not please man. In fact, we will have persecution and opposition from man. But the Christian who understands and has the fruit of the Spirit working within them, the fruit of love, understands that their first priority is to please God. To love God with all our heart and with all our mind, but then our neighbor as ourself. That means to do good to mankind. This is the very soul and spirit of true Christ-centered Christian faith. Love. It is this fulfilling of the law by love that gives energy to faith itself. We're very clearly told by the Lord Jesus Christ that the law is summed up by love. Loving God and loving your neighbor. Love is absolutely essential. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 13, speaks of the heart of Christian living. A person under the Spirit of God manifests these characteristics of love. It's a long-suffering love. It's a kind love. It's a humble love. It doesn't promote self. It's not proud. It's a discreet love. It's not a selfish love. It's not a me love. It's an unselfish love. It's a sacrificial love. It's a patient love. It's gracious. It's grieved by sin. It rejoices in the truth. It's a forbearing love. It's a factual love. That is, it's an honest, truthful love. It's a hopeful love. It's an enduring love. It's an overcoming love. So Christian love, the fruit of the Spirit, is courageous, it's committed, it's sacrificial, it's unique, it's the very engine room of Christian living with prayer. We can never overemphasize the importance of love. And love is a fruit to be used for the glory of God. For the fruit of the Spirit is love. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. This is a fruit of Christ-centered love that holds firm even in the deepest trial. If we turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. There's joy here. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. But there's a purpose for this, friends. God is overruling it all. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested with fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love. Here it is, right at the very epicenter. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So love is the commencement. Love is the very epicenter of this. And as love expresses itself, there is a joy. There is a joy. And you know, I've said this, I don't know, quite often here at Ashford over the years. You know, a minister came once, and it was our custom in those days to have a children's message at Northampton in the church we went to, and he'd forgotten that this was the case, and he just said to me, "Chris, I just need a piece of paper and a pencil." And as he got into the pulpit, when he got to the children's message, he just wrote the words joy on one side and yodge on the other side. And he said, you know, the way to joy is Jesus first, others second, yourself last. J-O-Y. And the way to unhappiness is yourself first, others second, and Jesus last. The fruit of Christ-centered love brings a joy even in the deepest trial, because you know God is working all things together for good for you. Paul describes this to the church at Corinth. He said, "We're sorrowful, yet always rejoicing." This is not the way of the world, is it? This is not the way of the old nature. This is not the way of the flesh. But it's the way of the new nature. This is the miracle of the Christian life. This is the uniqueness of the Christian life. We can be sorrowful. We can be downhearted about our circumstances in a number of ways. And yet at the same time, we can have an inner joy when we look beyond those circumstances to the Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice in who Christ is, in his attributes, in his saving work, and his intercession, and in his intentions towards his people. Oh, what a blessed intention the Lord Jesus has towards his people to do them good. Oh, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, we also glory in tribulations. Maybe this is your pathway this evening, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. This is what God is doing in your life. Satan will say, it's a mess. But God is working in such a wonderful way that he's working through these trials, and he's bringing forth perseverance and character, and character is bringing forth a hope. And this hope does not disappoint. Why? This hope cannot disappoint because the love of God has been poured in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. I want you to see here, friends, this connection between love, joy, the Holy Spirit working within the Christian life. But they're not only rejoicing in who Christ is, but rejoicing in the truth, the wonderful revelation of God's love, his great promises, his great provisions toward us. But then there's the fruit of peace. Now this means God, in his great goodness, grants to us freedom from anxiety and inner turmoil. It means to sit down in the heart. It means to be quiet in one's inner self. Now the source of this peace is faith. Is faith. A faith which, though it does not understand all the things about our life and what's going on in our life, in our minds and in our hearts, it comes to this point whereupon it leans wholly upon Christ. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Perfect peace can only come when we're trusting wholly in God. When we're leaning wholly upon God's provision for us in Christ Jesus. And we read in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were also called in one body, and be thankful. This peace ruling our hearts. Now, whatever life has in store for us this evening, if we are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever the future holds, we have peace with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's a certainty. And that can bring peace in our hearts. However much everything else can be is unstable in our situation, this is a stable, this is a rock, this is a certainty. This is an absolute truth in a postmodern world. We have peace with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. God's Calvary peace agreement between the Father and the Son is the foundation of this attitude of peace given by the Holy Spirit of God. And Christ intends us to focus on this peace to be assured of. In John chapter 16 and verse 33, we read these words of our Lord with respect to peace, peace in our hearts. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. This is our peace. This glorious man, our peace shall be. He's the Prince of Peace, our Emmanuel. And then in chapter 20 and verse 19 of John, the Gospel of John. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Verse 21, Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Verse 26, and after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." The Lord Jesus Christ intends us to focus on this wonderful peace that comes from the Prince of Peace. And this peace is assured and strengthened by a love for God's word, taking God's word very seriously, believing in what the word of God speaks to us, the truth it speaks to us, believing in it truly and completely and utterly. Great peace of they who love your law. Great peace of they that love your law. Oh, in a world of turmoil, here is the secret to peace. And this peace is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's not only an assurance and an attitude. It is peace in action. Peace in practice within relationships, motivated by a love and confidence in God. But then we read in our text the fruit of long-suffering. The fruit of long-suffering. This is a refusing to yield to the old nature outbursts of anger. We become long-tempered, not short-tempered. It's a patience that prevails in the interests of peace and harmony. It's constantly willing to suffer in the interests of another's well-being. It is a reflection, a little reflection, of God's divine, constant, long-suffering love toward us. Each day, we go to our slow-to-anger God, and we ask his forgiveness in Christ Jesus. And our God is slow to anger. He delights in mercy. He is long-suffering. You know, long-suffering as a fruit of the Holy Spirit is like a good quality elastic band. It's constantly being stretched, but it does not break. And the long-suffering of God, if I might say this reverently, with our lives, as we keep going to him, is constantly stretched, but it never breaks. And so in our little way, under the influence of the Holy Spirit of God, we will bear something of the image of God in being long-suffering. But this cannot be so without the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit's influence and indwelling. The fruit of gentleness. This manifests itself in a spirit of kindness, which is heartfelt. It takes courage to be kind. It doesn't take any courage to be unkind. But it takes courage to be kind. This has to do with the manner of our speech, the way that we deal with people. Everything about the manner of speech and action of the Good Samaritan shows kindness. This Christ-like attitude of mind, wherein our behavior attracts people to us rather than repels people from us, Paul, when being attacked by false teachers, pleads with the church at Corinth not to join them. And in his appeal, Paul aligns himself to the testimony and the example of Jesus Christ in this matter. And so we read in 2 Corinthians in chapter 10 and verse 1, something of the teaching of Paul on this very issue. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1, "Now I, Paul, myself am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who is in presence am lowly among you, but being absent I am bold towards you." And from this we can see that meekness, gentleness, is actually to be viewed as a strength. It's a mildness of temper, an absence of irritability, a politeness in dealing with people, whatever level they are in. It's a sensitivity to one's feelings. It's to approach someone with a genuine desire to help them. It makes their relationships with people meaningful and sincere. It's opposite from society networking conversations, where people are spoken to for personal gain. But then we move on to the fruit of goodness, the fruit of goodness. There was an advert in London some years ago, and it went like this: "Why believe in a God? Just be good, for goodness sake." How do we define morality and goodness apart from a pure God that's given us a conscience, apart from the moral law of God? Where does goodness come from? In a proper sense, goodness is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And William Tyndale once said that God's goodness is the root of goodness, and our goodness, if we have any, springs out of the Spirit's goodness, God's goodness. It springs out of His goodness. And goodness, in its fullest sense, is an outcome of a life transformed by the Holy Spirit. And the fruit of goodness here has to do with having a generous attitude which manifests itself in giving. Now, we've just had a beautiful meal this lunchtime. And when I looked in the oven, I saw potatoes and parsnips and all sorts of things. And this is going to be an excellent dinner. And it was. Well, next Sunday, I've been told to bring my sandwiches. It wasn't the case in Ashford. I thank the Lord for it. But you know, we show our goodness by our actions. We reflect something of the goodness of God. It means to have a generous attitude. What can I do, generosity? Rather than a begrudging, what do I have to do, is changed from what can I do? What can I do to serve the Lord? Here I am. Use me. Lord, I will go for you. This is the fruit of the Spirit. If we are saying, what don't I have to do? And what can I get away with? That is the voice of the old nature. The voice of the new nature is sacrificial. What can I do for the Lord? How can I serve the Lord? The word goodness here, viewed as a fruit of the Spirit, means you are intent on being useful. Goodness here is unselfish. It means to be prepared to adjust your schedule to help. We can see it perfectly displayed in description of Jesus of Nazareth. He went about doing good. And we see it in all its awesomeness and wonder when our Savior set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. The fruit of goodness. Oh, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is wonderful. And if it's working in our life, we'll be the most useful citizens on this earth. We'll be people who can be used of God, and we'll leave a worthwhile testimony on our tombstones. We'll be remembered in a positive way. As people who have served the Lord. But then we come to the fruit of faith. Love, goodness, faithfulness. The fruit of faithfulness. Faithfulness towards God. His word, His will. This means here in the original, a steadfast loyalty. The God-saving faith has faithfulness as its fruit. And we want to serve God above all. Faith and faithfulness are the very best of friends. And then the word, the fruit of meekness, gentleness, gentleness. The word gentleness in our verse has the meaning of being mild and stable, gentle, having a humble attitude. John Calvin says that meekness is a defining grace produced by the Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian, which characterizes that person's response to God, first and foremost. How do we respond to God? When the way is tough, when the way is difficult, how do we respond to God? Well, if we are under the Spirit of God, there will be the fruit of meekness. It first characterizes itself in how we respond to God, His word, His dealings with us. Meekness is concerned first for the honor of the Lord and then for the well-being of one another. And when in action, it provides something of the fragrance of Christ, the King of meekness. Its meekness is a sign of a man who has been mastered by God. It's the divine discipline of self-knowledge, meekness. The divine discipline of self-knowledge. If God in His divine goodness has revealed to us something about ourselves, and we know something of our weaknesses and something of our frailties by nature, and the Spirit of God is working in our lives, it will bring about a meekness. Who am I? And it's the ornament of the Christian life. It endures hurt rather than inflicts hurt. A.W. Tozer once said, "A meek man has stopped being fooled about himself. He has accepted God's estimate of his own life. He knows he is as weak and helpless as God has declared him to be. But he knows at the same time that he is in the sight of God in Christ Jesus more important than the angels." And that's wonderful, isn't it, when you think about that? We've accepted God's estimation of ourselves by nature. We are weak, we're helpless, we're vulnerable, we're prone to wander. And yet, God views us in Christ Jesus as pure and righteous, and we're justified by faith, and we are so important to Him that He sent His only beloved Son to suffer, bleed, and die for us. When we think about this, it will have the fruit of meekness. But then the fruit of self-control. We're coming to conclusion now. The fruit of self-control. This is the God-given ability to keep oneself in check. It's your thoughts and actions surrendered to Christ. It's being a master over our own selfish interest. Of exercising self-control, an exercising of self-control. It's described elsewhere as mortifying the flesh. It's a positive maturing of self through discipline. See, as Christians, we have the ultimate long-term goal to look forward to heaven. And when temptation looks us in the face, we can walk away, knowing that we have greater things waiting for us. Our long-term rewards outweigh anything that we will find here on earth. And like Moses of old, when he rejected all the riches of Egypt to be identified with the people of God, he looked forward to the reward through the Messiah, Christ Jesus. These fruits of the Spirit characterize what God's will. What is God's will for the Christian lifestyle? And against such there is no law. We're justified by faith. There's no more condemnation. But more than that is meant here. The fruit of justification by faith is to be walking in the Spirit. It's living a lifestyle according to God's law, God's word, God's way. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And so, as we walk in the Spirit, it is a lifestyle born out by the first fruit of the Spirit, love. And love, we know, is described as the fulfilling of the law. And against such a lifestyle in Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, because we are in Christ Jesus, the law is no longer condemning us, but it is a friend to follow. Crucifying the flesh. In Christ, the dominating influence of the flesh has been dealt a death blow. And as John Calvin says, while the flesh is not yet indeed entirely destroyed, it has no more right to exercise dominion over our lives. It troubles us, but we have a new managing director, the Spirit of God. And in our battle with sinful desires, the flesh is now an enemy. It's no longer our friend. It's no longer our leader. They that are Christ, it says here, have crucified the flesh. Are you Christ's? Are you trusting in him? Are you believing in him? Are you trusting in him? They that are Christ have crucified the flesh. There's no dominion over the sinful nature apart from Christ. We cannot crucify the flesh without Christ. There is no crucifying the flesh without the cross. Well, live in the Spirit. It is the source of our spiritual lives. The source of spiritual life is the Spirit. Let us walk by the Spirit. And let us not be desirous of vainglory. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. The spirit of the Christian is to be as Christ, who was meek and lowly in heart. And so, we know the standard here, but how to walk in this standard. There is often such a battle to walk it out. But here, for our encouragement, Paul gives us the secret. Walk in the Spirit, not fulfilling the lusts of the flesh.